on November 26, 2017, at St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida, Dr. R.C. Sproul gave his final sermon just 19 days before his death. This sermon from Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, was titled A Great Salvation, and it ended with this appeal. Beloved, if you come to church every single Sunday of your life and go to Sunday school every single week of your life, you still may be neglecting this great salvation. Is your heart in it? That is all I am asking you. I cannot answer that question for you. You know if you are neglecting your salvation. I do not have to tell it to you. I just have to tell you what the consequences are if you continue in that neglect. So I pray with all my heart that God will awaken each one of us today to the sweetness, the loveliness, the glory of the gospel declared by Christ. It's a powerful conclusion, and it is fitting that Sproul's lifetime of faithful preaching ends in this faithful appeal. And while I believe that every preacher should preach like it is his last sermon, there is something special about this one, knowing that it was Sproul's last. Our text today includes another type of final address and records the end of an era of the Bible. And that era is the era of the judges, Israel's judges. The judges of Israel were men appointed by God to guide his people towards righteousness and obedience. And of course, like with the prophets before them, the level of obedience resulting from these faithful messages were often mixed. The last of these judges was Samuel, who we have been reading about in this sermon series. And as we read 2 weeks ago in chapter 8 of this book, the Israelites demanded to have a king rule over them instead of the judges. They demanded that Samuel appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. They were dissatisfied with what God had given them and wanting the security of looking like every other nation. And so Samuel gives a speech warning them. But as we saw last week, God tells Samuel to obey the Israelites' command and gives them Saul, who would become their king. So Samuel gave a speech warning the Israelites about kings. Now they have a king, and he bookends that with this next speech, this final address, urging them to serve the Lord and not fall away. He appeals to his own reputation, the Lord's faithfulness, and the emptiness of idols. Think of this like Samuel's graduation commencement speech, or like a president leaving office before another takes his place, giving another final address. He will still be a prophet to the people, but has lost the role of military commander for Israel, lost that sense of power. Ultimately, his goal here is the same as it has always been. As he says in verse 23, I will instruct you in the good and right way. So today, our text teaches us that the Lord's faithfulness deserves our service no matter what is king over us. Let me say that again. The Lord's faithfulness deserves our service no matter what is king over us. I'm going to read the entire chapter of 1 Samuel 12, starting in verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hands of our enemies that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Jeroboam and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he will send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants, the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." So in our text today, Samuel definitely starts out by appealing to his own reputation, right? He appeals to his ethos, his credibility. He says, "I've been here since I was a boy. I have worked in the temple. You've seen me. Your parents have seen me." Earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2, confirms this. Says, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men." So we've kind of seen Samuel in this way too. We've seen him since he was a boy and now to where, as he said, he is old and gray. But not just that, he has also given them what they asked for. He gave them a king. He warned them, but he still said, "Okay, here you go." He has been a faithful minister to the Lord and a faithful leader over the people of Israel. Now in verse 3, he tests this, right? He asked the crowd to come forward if any of them has had anything that has been taken from him, like an ox or a bribe. He calls out to all of Israel to show that he has done nothing wrong to anyone. And this would be pretty scary, right? I mean, I think at least I hope that I have a good reputation with all of you, but still, I'm not going to come up here and be like, "All right, if anyone has anything bad to say about me, have I done anything wrong to any of you?" I would not do that. That sounds terrifying to me. And yet, that's what he does to all of Israel. And yet, is your response in the negative? Samuel hasn't defrauded them. He hasn't oppressed them. He hasn't taken anything from them. He is innocent. And this is quite impressive, right? Coming from someone in leadership. The Bible teaches that we as humans are inherently sinful. That would be to say that if you give a sinful person power, they tend to abuse that power or use it for their own personal gain. And that's what Samuel was warning them a couple chapters ago in chapter 8. He was warning them, hey, if you get for yourselves a king, all that king will do is take from you for his own personal gain. One of those examples was that he will take Israel's donkeys. He will take Israel's servants. He will take all that they have for his own. But this proves that this is not Samuel. Samuel is not like the kings of this day. He's not taken anyone's oxes or money or oppressed them. And the people swear by God that this is the case, both for them and Samuel, both saying that God is their witness. So Samuel has been cleared and declared righteous by Israel. He has been a faithful leader. He's held up his end of the bargain. He has done his best to protect Israel and instruct them towards godliness. Now, reading through this chapter, you can see that there's kind of a clearing of blame sort of vibe happening, right? It's kind of like a trial that's going on. And this first step of the trial is Samuel showing that he has credibility to be listened to. It's like a lawyer at the beginning of the trial saying, here's my bar test results, I've passed the test, you can listen to me. Israel says, okay, great. So then Samuel shifts who is on trial, shifts who's under the microscope, from him to God. He has been faithful and righteous. He has not taken anything from them for his own personal gain. But what about the God that he serves? Has God been faithful this whole time too? From verses 6 to 13, we see Samuel give the people of Israel kind of a little history lesson, contrasting God's faithfulness with Israel's unfaithfulness throughout the ages. First, we see God hearing their cries in Egypt and then raising Moses and Aaron to lead them. But then the Israelites forget about the Lord, and so they get sold to Sisera, the Philistines, and Moab. Now, a quick note here to mention that when it says that the Israelites forget about the Lord, that isn't just short-term memory loss. That isn't just a period of history where God is gone. The Hebrew verb here could also mean ignore or neglect. The Israelites weren't serving the Lord or acknowledging him in their actions. They were running after false gods, false idols. So Samuel gives this little history lesson. And we have verse 10, where the Israelites acknowledge the sin that got them into this position. They said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. Now both Baal and Ashtaroth were false gods of the Canaanite region. So far in the history lesson, we've seen them be delivered out of Egypt, which we all know from the book of Exodus. But then they go and they serve the false gods of the Canaanite region. Then they come back to God and he delivers them by sending them the judges. Jeroboam, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. This leads to a period of safety. And that brings us up to this point. But this entire history lesson kind of shows a cycle repeating itself, right? It shows the righteousness and reliability of God and the unfaithfulness and fickle nature of his people. This is like slowly relapsing into sin from Monday to Thursday, crying out to the Lord on Friday, feeling his love and forgiveness on Saturday and Sunday, and then doing it all over again the following Monday. Except instead of weeks, this happened to the Israelites over years. And is this not often the case with us? We feel the spiritual high of church on Sunday, but then starting on Monday, we slowly regress into sinful patterns because of work stresses, relationship issues, or access to things we know we should cut off. This is because just as the Israelites often saw God as an escape hatch or a liberator to call whenever another nation took them over, I think we can often view God as a genie or an emergency number to call when something goes wrong. And that may be what Israelites thought their relationship with God entails, and I think that may be what we think our relationship with God often entails, but that's not the covenant that God made with them, and it's certainly not the covenant that we have with God now. Under what is known as the Old Covenant, or for an easier name, let's call it the pre-Jesus covenant, the Israelites had to follow the law, and then God would bless and protect them. It also required sacrifices and intermediary priests with God. This is different from the new covenant or post-Jesus covenant that we are under now, where we receive salvation as a free gift of grace paid for by Christ on the cross. He changes our hearts and we are no longer under the law, but act in faith that Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. So for the Israelites under this old covenant, they had to keep to the law and would receive God's blessing and protection in return, which clearly explains the cycle that we're seeing here. Every time the Israelites would abandon the law or break their end of the covenant, they would get sold to another nation or get taken over. But then every single time they cried out back to God, he would still come and rescue them, holding up his end of the covenant, even though they haven't held up theirs. Think about it this way. At work, you have a certain type of covenant with your employer, right? You get a certain amount of money based on a certain amount of hours or responsibilities that you do. I worked for a struggling event distributor many years ago, and they stopped paying me because they couldn't make ends meet. So I stopped showing up to work, but with the stipulation that once they would stop paying me again, I would show up again. Now, God did not do that with the Israelites. For the purposes of this metaphor, the Israelites had stopped paying God, and yet he still showed up shift after shift after shift and even worked overtime. He continued to hold up his end when they cried out to him, even though they weren't holding up theirs. And yet, in verse 12, we see the latest cycle of this pattern, which we read about a few chapters ago, right? Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, comes against Israel, and they think that the only way out of this situation is with a king. So they cry out to the Lord for a king. And this is where the cycle differs a little bit, right? Every time the Israelites have been in crisis, either in slavery in Egypt, or Sisera, or Philistines, or Moab, they've always cried out to the Lord for deliverance. And he has always delivered them. Now they cry out for a king instead. And you can see the frustration of Samuel a little bit here, right? In the second half of verse 12, he remarks, "You said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." They already had a king, the one true king of kings. But they want a human king like all the other nations. And this is especially disappointing, given that God has repeatedly proven himself to be greater and actually real compared to the other false gods. But the Israelites have downgraded from wanting another country's false gods to wanting another country's king. A high school fact that you may have not known about me was that I was student body president. And at the moment, it felt like a pretty big deal, but looking back now, 10 plus years later, it was really just a symbolic position without any real power. You know, I led some meetings, I planned a school dance or two, but nothing about the hierarchy of the school changed. You know, the teacher was still in charge, the principal was still in charge. I was walking around like I was a celebrity, but I didn't have any real power, you know? It's the same instance here. The Israelites demanded a king when they already had the true king. God still granted their command, but he was still in charge of them, and they were still bound to the covenant that he had made with them. Their representative and figurehead may have changed, like a student body president, but they were still under the same authority of God, like the principal of the school. And this is why Samuel reminds them of the covenant that they had with God, to make it clear that nothing has changed. If they and their king follow God and obey the law, then all will be well. If they don't, then the hand of God will be against them, and they will lose his protection and blessing like the previous cycles. But since the Israelites are often fickle, Samuel wants to convince them. In verses 17 and 18, he calls upon the Lord to send thunder and rain on the wheat harvest. Just like it is so unfortunately with us, Samuel knows that the Israelites will only be convinced with a sign from God. Stories of his faithfulness are just not enough to convince the people. And as you can likely assume, it was usually very dry during the season where wheat would be harvested. This would ensure that the wheat wouldn't get ruined by abundant rain. So what Samuel and God are showing here is that God is powerfully still in control with the example of sending uncommon weather onto a very important crop, some of their food supply. Shows that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He has the power to give rain during the growing season when you want it, and he has the power to give rain during collection when you don't want it. This is especially impactful as remember that the Israelites had previously run away from God to serve the Canaanite false god Baal. Now, Baal was thought by the Canaanite people to be the provider of rain. So God and Samuel are showing, no, it's still me. God is greater than any other false god, provides what no other false god can, and does it on his terms for his glory. And the Israelites need to return to him, or that power will be used against them. As Psalm 29 says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. So in this trial, Samuel first clears his own name. Then he clears the Lord's name, making it clear that the only ones at fault here are the Israelites. And then, like an executioner standing in the back of the courtroom, God brings rain upon their wheat as a display of power and judgment. And now all the evidence has been laid out, the case has been closed, and even the prosecuting party, Israel, is convinced that they were wrong. Look at verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants, the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." Now I see this image of God sending thunder and rain upon the wheat, and like a scared child hiding behind his parents, the Israelites appeal to Samuel, begging for him to appeal to God on their behalf. And that was part of Samuel's job as judge, to intercede on behalf of the Israelites to God. This was another part of the old covenant where the judge would make intercession to God like a priest, but also instruct the people like a prophet. And things are different for us now. In our new covenant, in our post-Jesus covenant, we have God himself in Christ who intercedes for us in heaven. He is our heavenly priest, and we are instructed through his word. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And this is so much greater. It is no longer dependent on the faithfulness of priests and prophets, but on the faith that God himself has given to us through his Spirit. And it is no longer dependent on our obedience, as Christ has given us his perfect righteousness earned through his sinless life. God has not changed. His blessing and his protection is still on his people. But now his law has no longer been written on tablets of stone, but has been written on our hearts of flesh. When we sin and forget God, we run to Christ rather than running to Samuel to appeal to God on our behalf. And our punishment for sin, God being against us, isn't him sending thunder and rain onto our wheat. Because that punishment has already been given to Christ on the cross for our behalf. He took it so we are free to enjoy his grace through faith. This new covenant has given us so much freedom, so much grace, so much mercy, all through Christ. If you would like to know more about the new covenant versus the old covenant, Old Testament versus New Testament, and how God's faithfulness has remained the same throughout all that time, I would love to speak with you after the service. I'm sure anyone on the worship team would love to as well. So, Israel has been convinced that they are in the wrong, and that God has been faithful this entire time that they have not. And part of this comes from a righteous fear of God. Look at the end of verse 18, and then verse 19. All the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel, and they say, "Pray for your servants, the Lord your God, that we may not die." Now, a righteous fear of God is the first step in repentance. Samuel has shown them their history from God's perspective, and it has been clear to them that they are rightfully on the wrong side of God's wrath. And so it is with us. Our sins are deserving of God's wrath. The first step of repentance is acknowledging that. So the same thing that the Israelites just did. They saw their sin, they saw their history from God's perspective. And this is what we need to do. Not seeing it from how we would like God to see it, but how he actually sees it. And that can be a pretty big difference. Let me give you an example. I, like many, like to buy things secondhand, whether it be eBay, Facebook Marketplace, local yard sales. There's plenty of different options. And I think it's always funny to see how sometimes people put outrageous prices on things that certainly are not worth that cost. Okay, this may be kind of controversial, but you cannot sell a power tool for more than you got it for. You know what I mean? Or the same price that you got it for. If it's used, it decreases in value. Same for anything, right? If it's used, it decreases in value. I went to a yard sale once where someone was selling used toilet seats for an inflated price. Anything above free is an inflated price. It's simply just not worth that much. And I think this is how we can sometimes approach our sins with God. Right? But instead of thinking we deserve more, we think we deserve less for our sins. We can say, well, I didn't really mean it, and I did more good than bad that day, so at least I would forgive me, so I bet God would forgive me as well. No, the cost of our sin is death. No negotiating, no haggling, no sales, nothing. That's the price. But thankfully, if you put your faith in Christ, then you don't have to pay that cost because Christ has paid it for you on the cross. I've heard it described this way, that before Christ, our sins were building up debt like a credit card. But Christ paid for our sins one time like a debit card. It's done, it's gone. The debt has been paid. And so since our sins have been forgiven and we no longer have that crushing weight of debt, what must we do? How are we not to fall into this same cycle like the Israelites and commit more sins? Let's see the instruction that Samuel gives in verses 20 through 22. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Now, I see three major steps here. Number one, acknowledgement. Number two, turning away from idols. And number three, turning back to God. First is acknowledgement. That's what we just talked about. Seeing our sins from God's perspective and acknowledging that what we did was evil and wrong. And notice that Samuel, he doesn't sugarcoat or baby them. He tells them not to be afraid, but what they did was wrong. They sinned against the Lord by not having faith in his provision for them and instead asking for a king. So Samuel says, yes, you sinned, but not all is lost. Here's what you need to do. With the acknowledgement of sin also comes the acknowledgement that God will take you back. Don't undersell your sins, but don't undersell God either. You can still follow God, serve him with all your heart. You are never fully gone if you are in Christ. So that's one, acknowledgement. Two, we see the turning away from idols. Samuel tells them to turn away from empty things that cannot profit or deliver. For Israelites, that was either the false gods of other countries or even the perceived security of having a king over them instead of God. For us, this is still anything that we think can profit or deliver. We often think that money will deliver and save us, but money cannot wash away sins. Or we put ourselves as idols, thinking that we can do everything ourselves and we don't need God over us. Notice how Samuel says, do not turn aside after empty things. This is the clear act of turning away from serving God and turning to idols. If you trust the Lord with your life, that's good. If you trust in other things more than God, like money, power, material things, that's not good. That's sinful. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 3. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So we have acknowledgement, turning away from idols, and then finally, Samuel encourages them to turn back to God, remembering his faithfulness. Turn back to God because of his faithfulness. Now, if you've been following this trial and this history lesson, then you should honestly be a little confused as to why God would not forsake the Israelites. He's rescued them time and time and time again, and yet they continue to distrust him and worship idols instead. But Samuel says that God will not forsake his people because of his great name's sake and because it pleases him to have a people for himself. Israel is bound to the covenant and will receive God's blessing and protection if they follow the law, but God keeps coming back even when they fail because he wants to. It pleases God to have a people for himself. I'm sure that we can all understand that, right? As it is normal in our culture to say something like, family is everything, or I would do anything for my kids. That is just a shadow of the love that God has for his people. His faithfulness, God's faithfulness, is not reliant on their obedience like his blessing and protection were. His faithfulness is reliant on his character, which never changes. 2 Timothy confirms this, saying, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is not fickle like the Israelites were. God is not fickle like we are. This is not dependent on Old or New Testament, Old or New Covenants, because God's character is not dependent on one covenant or another. God's character is what inspires those covenants. It's the foundation for them. The Lord's faithfulness should be met with our faithfulness. Look at verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Consider the Lord's faithfulness and all that he has done for you, and return to him, forsaking your idols that neither love you nor are faithful to you. Now, for the past, it's been like four chapters or something of 1 Samuel, we've had this discussion of how the Israelites should not put their faith in a king rather than in God. And I think it would be easy to apply it to us in the following way. We can say, okay, Israel was sinning for putting their faith in king rather than God, so we shouldn't put our faith in our president rather than in God. And yes, we should not put our faith in our president, no matter which party. Only God can satisfy our needs and save us. But I think it's a little bit deeper than that. I think that that's a easy application, but not really one that really cuts down to our hearts, right? Remember that Israel wanted to replace the entire judge system with a king. Not just their leader, but remember the judge was also who would intercede for them to God. He was their priest. He was also their military commander and their leader. He would also give them wisdom. So the whole judge system was protection, wisdom, leadership, instruction. And yes, this can be the equivalent of a president in some ways, but can also be a lot of other things. Think about it this way. Where do you go when you are scared? Where do you go when you are confused? Where do you go when you are lost or looking to feel whole? Is it sitting on the couch and turning on the TV? Is it taking out the phone and doing the endless scroll? Where do you go when you need comfort? Where do you go when you need instruction? The world tells us plenty of answers, and there are certainly companies that would want you to go one way or another. There are plenty of answers on where to find comfort and wisdom, and not many of them are godly. And even more, some who do give wisdom pretend to be godly, but really just have a vague spirituality that is really just another form of pride, right? They tell you to just be a good person and think about how God loves you no matter what and that all the answers are inside of you. Sounds like pride to me. Compare that to the actual wisdom that Samuel gave us today in verse 20. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Be careful of the voices who claim to be Christian, yet do not acknowledge sin and the price that Christ has paid for it. Check and see if they are using Scripture as the foundation of their teaching, or if they are just sprinkling it in for weak validation. And on the other hand, if your only engagement with the Bible is just every Sunday hearing it from Stephen or whoever else is up here, then we may have taken the position of wisdom giver in your heart, which should not be the case either. A preacher's job is to point you to the Scripture and expose its meaning, not replace it. And all of this can only be done by having your own relationship with God, so you can see his faithfulness and his wisdom and see how others have fallen short. We need a personal relationship with him and his word. It is still unbelievable to me that the God who created all things and who loves us unconditionally is available 24/7 via prayer. We need to take advantage of this. It is no wonder that Paul says to pray without ceasing. And the Bible is God's true inspired word. It has the incredible ability to cut straight to our hearts and reveal our true intentions. Hebrews 4 describes the Bible as living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And as Christians, we can encourage one another and pray for one another in these things, especially for leaders in the church. See Samuel's example in verse 23 of our text today. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. And this is something that we must do as the stakes are high. Look at our final verse today, verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. If this new king, Saul, would lead them and instruct them in the right way to follow God, worship him, follow his commands, then all will be good. But if this new king only sought his own self-interest and power, and the people follow, then they and their king will be swept away. God would be faithful to them, but now they had to live with their decision to have a king over them and see if this new leadership would hurt or help them. The Israelites had made this bed, and now they had to lay in it. And sure, it would be easy for me to relate this to the recent election, right, as we've had a changeover in power. But it's so much deeper than that. We need to look at what is really the king of our hearts, whether that's social media, politics, money, power, pride, or whatever else, and ask ourselves if that is taking us away from God. And don't get me wrong, you can have social media, you can have a favorite candidate, you can have money, you can have power, you can have pride in your work, you can have a nice car, you can have fun activities on the weekend. But as our last verse just said, if you still do wickedly, then you will be swept away, both you and your social media, both you and your president, both you and your money, both you and your power, both you and your pride. Israel's story is an age-old one of God's people constantly being tempted away from him by sin. It's unfortunately our story too. John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Just as Dr. R.C. Sproul appealed to his church in his final sermon, and we saw Samuel appeal to Israel today, I appeal to you as well. Do not neglect your salvation. Remember how when God's faithfulness was on trial, he was declared righteous on all accounts, and Israel was not. His people were not. We were not. But thank God that when the sentence and punishment for the crime was death, he took that on our behalf. So walk by his Spirit, serving the Lord and not turning aside to empty things that cannot profit or deliver. Listen to Paul's words from Romans 8 as we close. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace."